Turning once again this evening to the book of the Revelation to consider the letter to the church at Sardis, the spiritual breakdown of reversionism in Sardis we have seen takes a variety of expressions. Reversionism expresses itself today in many different directions. It is important for us to try to put our finger on some of those expressions so that we may be in a position to identify when this kind of spiritual breakdown is beginning to take place within our own souls. We looked this morning at financial reversionism, which places trust in money rather than in the God who supplies it. A spiritual Christian has to distinguish between temporal and eternal values. A spiritual Christian has that kind of differentiation. When reversionism sets in, however, he loses that clean-cut distinction. He cannot really distinguish between what is of temporal importance and therefore short-lived of value and what is of eternal importance and therefore of long-range consequence. The pursuit of Bible doctrine to be stored in one soul is to take precedence over the pursuit of money to be stored in one's bank. And that's the whole story. And when the pursuit of doctrine is edged out by the pursuit of money, you know you're in trouble. And you have entered the realm of financial economic reversionism. Financial reversionists, as indeed all reversionists, become arrogant people. The quality of arrogance and of self-exaltation is at the heart of reversionism. We touched upon this briefly this morning, but I want to stop this evening to fill that out a little more in view of some questions which followed. Arrogance as a consequence of reversionism. Arrogance is the product of abnormal self-esteem. When we speak about arrogance, we mean abnormal self-esteem. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 puts it this way, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. To the degree that you have progressed spiritually with the intake of the faith, that is the doctrinal content of the Word of God, you should be able to have a picture and an evaluation of yourself that is indeed compatible with reality. It is a terrible thing to think of yourself more highly than is really the case with you. That leads to arrogance. The same principle is touched upon in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And in verse 3, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." The arrogant reversionist doesn't kid anyone else. He is only deceiving himself. Reversionists usually gradually lose touch with reality. And that's why they slip into blind arrogance. This quality, you see, is a direct result of Satan's own sin of pride. Pride was Satan's sin. Arrogance was born out of Satan's own sin of pride. And we follow in that pattern when we have a self-esteem that is all out of proportion to reality. Because when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, then we think that we can make decisions, we can pass opinion, we can exercise judgments, that we have an understanding of truth that we indeed do not have. Arrogance expresses itself when we have this kind of self-esteem in a spirit of vengeance. Reversionists have about them the quality of thinking that they are the custodians of everybody's virtue and of everybody's righteousness, and they don't mind walking around with their machetes, verbal, social, economic, and otherwise, and slashing and cutting up people in order to bring them into line because they view themselves as those who have a clear-cut idea as to how they should conduct themselves. And they don't mind entering and invading another person's privacy to bring him in line in one way or another. That is arrogance. And the core principle of the Word of God is mind your own business. Live unto the Lord. And live and let live. Arrogance expresses itself in the spirit of taking vengeance and of putting people in their place. The arrogance of jealousy is another expression. This is considering yourself more important than some rival. And so arrogance expresses itself in jealousy. You think you are more important than some person that you see as a competitor. And so you have the quality of jealousy toward this individual. There's also the arrogance of legalism, the concept that your self-efforts are more capable than God's efforts in leading you into salvation, in keeping you in salvation, and in your own spiritual development. You have your own programs for spiritual development that you consider superior to God's programs. And the arrogance of legalism absolutely knows no bounds. There's no limitations. Within a preacher who has the arrogance of legalism, you will find the qualities of inquiring, how many scripture verses did you memorize this week? How many people did you witness to this week? How many tithes did you provide during this past month? And right down the line, the arrogance of the invasion of your personal private relationship with God, and the suggestion that this is the measure of spirituality and of your walk with the Lord. There's also the arrogance of religion. This is very easy to spot because these people are always spouting off about religious matters. They're spouting off about God, and they're spouting off about spiritual things, and after you listen to them a little bit, you discover they're absolutely, totally in ignorance of Bible doctrine and what the Bible actually has to say. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 puts it this way. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, arrogant, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and disputes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Oh God, what a terrible statement to make about a person. Destitute of truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. There's also the arrogance of those who think they can lose their salvation. What kind of arrogance is this, that somebody thinks that they have a sin that God cannot handle? That God cannot come up with a plan of salvation that is not dependent upon your making it work. You and your fallen, sinful, old sin nature incapacity. That is the height of arrogance. There's the arrogance of the charismatics who have a feeling for God and through their feelings have come into something more with God than that which is gained through the knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God. And so they speak with that arrogant contempt that a man who has had an experience is not at the mercy of a man who has a doctrine. There's the arrogance that gives vent to mental attitude sins in various verbal forms. Those mental attitude sins that we looked at in some detail this morning and which express themselves in verbal and overt forms. What is it James has asked that causes wars and fightings among you? You ever get into a fight with a group? You ever get into a contention with a group? You ever do battle with anybody? The Bible says you do it because of mental attitude sins, which then express themselves in verbal forms and then express themselves in overt actions. And your arrogance that makes you think that those sins are acceptable, that those methods, those mental attitudes are acceptable, permit you to impose those upon the people around you and to become a source of contention and violent activity. The arrogance is evident in youth. There's the arrogance that youth reflects, the arrogance of rejection of parental viewpoints and of parental decisions. This is a problem that teenagers have. And teenagers who have the arrogance to reject their parents' viewpoints, who have the arrogance to reject the decisions that their parents make for them, are the teenagers who usually grow up and whose lives come apart at some point. There's the arrogance of ingratitude, the concept of having it coming, the arrogance of ingratitude. Instead of being grateful for what God provides, there's a spirit, well, I had it coming and it's mine and you should have given it to me. And one of the worst expressions of arrogance is the arrogance of subjectivity. Decisions which are based upon your personal preferences and your personal hang-ups. That is one of the greatest arrogances. Talk about friction within marriages. Talk about friction within social relationships. Talk about frictions in business relationships. Talk about frictions in any area of life. Here is the arrogance of personal hang-ups. And it takes a lot of arrogance because you've got some hang-up that you are willing to impose upon other people, and that you are willing to come down on other people because you happen to have a personal preference and hang-up, and you treat it as if that were the frame of reference from which God thinks also. God thinks in terms of objective facts. That's how God thinks. God thinks objectively. And people who think subjectively are the yo-yos that Satan manipulates. And that is an arrogance beyond imagination, the arrogance of subjectivity, the arrogance of imposing on other people how you happen to feel about something, apart from the fact that it may be an objectively false attitude. Then there's the arrogance of anti-biblical economic systems. The arrogance and the ludicrousness of systems that are contrary to biblical economics, socialism, communism, and so on. And then, perhaps the ultimate arrogance, the arrogance of human viewpoint. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, identifies, gives us a name for the arrogance of those who function on human viewpoint, and that's the only outlook and understanding they have. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Economic reversionism produces arrogance, expresses itself in these and many other ways. We also began looking this morning at verbal reversionism. Verbal reversionism uses human speech to express mental attitude sins. The Bible forbids using the tongue for both praising God and for evil speaking. James says that's wrong, morally wrong. Believers are to avoid associating themselves with verbal reversionists so as not to be influenced by their evil words. A classic passage that I'd like you to turn to now on verbal reversionism is in the book of James, chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. James 5, 9. Here James says, murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The word murmur refers to sins of the tongues as exercised in reversionism. Believers constantly attacking and cutting down other believers. Do not exercise sins of the tongue against one another, against other members of the royal family of God, lest you be judged, because indeed the judge, Jesus Christ, is standing at the door. Here is where that expression originated. Here come the judge. It is right here in James 5, 9 that principle has been established. And James is telling these people in the royal family of God, you better straighten out and square away your nose, because here comes the judge. And you are going to come under his jurisdiction and his judgment. Believers attacking and cutting each other down, trying to build their own superiority by belittling others. Unmerciful lack of patience and of helpfulness with the weaknesses and foolishness of others. And indeed, Christians are weak, they're foolish, they're incompetent, and they have monumental poor judgment. And it takes the patience of a stable Christian not to be slashing away and cutting them to ribbons, but instead seeing how they cannot become part of the problem but become part of the solution that helps them overcome their incompetence, their slovenliness, their lack of poor judgment, their weakness, their lack of initiative, and everything else that may irritate you in dealing with other believers. Verbal reversionism, cutting them down, is not the biblical way. Verbal reversionism is certain to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to exercise the discipline of the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ at the Bema. And he is standing at the door about to do that. The divine judgment goes from warning, therefore, to pressure to death. And that's the order in which God deals with this sort of attitude. God brings first warning through the Word of God and various means. Then He brings pressure because you get reaction and problems as a result of your murmuring. And then He brings the ultimate discipline of death itself. Verses 10 through 11, James interjects something here that's comforting. And that is simply, in verses 10 and 11, say that you are not to make the mistake of thinking that all personal adversity for what you have said is divine discipline. You will experience suffering for what you have said, but it is not to be always viewed as divine discipline. Verse 10 says, "Take, my brethren, my members of the royal family, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. The prophets spoke, and they suffered for telling the truth. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Sometimes you will suffer just because you have become God's representative of the truth. And because you are the spokesman of God's divine viewpoint, you will also be the object of the resentment and the attack of those who have been wounded by the truth. Suffering because of divine viewpoint truth. Spiritual believers are able to act with patience while they're waiting upon God to exercise vengeance. In that condition, don't ever take vengeance upon yourself. God acts in mercy in trying to correct the evil tongue. I heard a man one time told me that he had been witnessing to some of his business associates, and they just made fun of what he said about the gospel and about salvation and just rejected it. And his response to them say, "Okay, that's all right with me. You can just go to hell." He felt that this was what they deserved, and he was swinging a little vengeance there on his own, and maybe they indeed did have that coming. And while that's going to happen, that's a spirit of vengeance that must be left with the Lord. So you do suffer sometime because you have been a spokesman for the truth, but avoid falling into the trap of reversionism by exercising vengeance. Now in verse 12, he gives one example of verbal reversionism in taking false oaths. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Do not use God's word to cover a lie." How many lies have been covered by people who make a statement and say, "So help me God, honest to God, across my heart," and all these ways of taking an oath before God that you're telling the truth, when indeed very often you're telling a lie. That's serious business. A Christian speech is to be without subterfuge or calculated deceit, is what he is saying here. Lying is a sign of verbal reversionism, and there are strong warnings, therefore, in the Bible against it. And I don't care who you are or what you are, whether you're running for public office or whether you're in business or whatever you're in, lying, and when you resort to it, just say to yourself, "Uh-oh, there's a sign of verbal reversionism," and get yourself straightened out, back off, and get back on the track of truth. Verse 13, in contrast to verbal reversionism, the spiritual Christian enjoys happiness and the capacity to meet the trials of life. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." He's got that capacity to change. "Is any of merry? Let him sing psalms." Verbal reversionism has a destructive effect also on the physical body, and on, interestingly enough, on the lifespan. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." To bridle the whole body, to control the whole functioning of the physical body. Psalm 34 in the Old Testament brought the same relationship between the status of one's physical body and the practice of verbal reversionism. In Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13, "What man is he who desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Very interesting, isn't it? You want a body that will live long, that will function long. The psalmist said, keep your tongue from evil, from verbal reversionism, and keep your lips from speaking guile, verbal reversionism. Verbal reversionism creates an emotional reaction upon the physical body, and it has a destructive effect. It creates emotional instability, upsets the functioning of what is called the autonomic nervous system. The autonomic nervous system are elements within your body that are control centers that you have no control over, that you cannot stop. They function automatically and without your control, but they can be influenced indirectly with adverse emotion, emotional instability. Verbal reversionism is something we have to be on guard against in a variety of expressions. We've touched on some of them. It's a deceit that is destructive to the soul. And when you find yourself playing that kind of verbal deceit, that kind of verbal abuse, let a red flag fly up in your mind and say, hey, I'm on the road to reversionism. Another one that is a signal is sexual reversionism. The Bible, of course, lays down specific divine viewpoint rules for the use of sex. It's to be exercised within the bounds of the marriage relationship. It's to be exercised with one's own husband or wife. It is not to be used outside of marriage, nor is it to be used in some perverted form. There are severe penalties, spiritual and physical, for breaking the divine rules for the use of sex. Those penalties are exercised both now and in the consequences of eternity. One of the interesting results and sad results of the great current of sexual freedom that has been imposed again by liberal thinking upon this nation is a new venereal disease of a very virulent type that they find extremely difficult to cure and to control. And again, God, in His judgments, is making statements and exercising warnings. Now, sexual violations in ancient times was commonplace. Sexual immorality was at the heart of the worship of pagan gods. This practice led to the divine direction to Israel to execute the entire Canaanite population that they found when they entered the Promised Land. And that means that they were to kill every man, woman, and child. And Israel was to do this without any mental attitude bitterness. They were to do it indeed with mental attitude love. The same mental attitude love, the same agape love that we are called upon to exercise as believers, they were called upon to exercise here in executing God's judgment upon the Canaanites for their sexual practices. In Leviticus, the description within the Word of God that they were to go into the Promised Land and they were to remove the population because of their sin. And it was not a matter as a brutality. There was no mental attitude bitterness. This was the execution of the judgment of God. The Jews, however, failed to wipe out the Canaanites. And very quickly, the very thing that God warned them against, the reason God said He was doing this in order to preserve them from the contamination of these heathen nations, actually took place. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 and 16, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make thy sons play the harlot with their gods. That was the warning. That was the thing that God was trying to avoid, and why He told them to execute and to remove that population completely. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, God told Moses what was ahead for this people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Moses about to die, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot after the strange gods of the land to which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. That is exactly what God warned them of is exactly what they did. So Israel in time suffered the divine judgment of military defeat and captivity for sexual reversionism. That is the divine penalty ultimately for sexual reversionism. It is military defeat and national destruction. We have already seen in Revelation chapter 2 verse 14 that in the church at Pergamos, the pagan practice of illicit sex in worship was indulged. We've seen in Revelation 2:20 that in the church in Thyatira, there was a group which followed a Jezebel-like female leader also into sexual perversion. Sexual reversionism is very easy to fall into today because of the social rejection of biblical standards of morality and because of the downplaying of what the Bible condemns in sexual matters and the treating of those things as innocent little practices and of treating those again as the viewpoints that must be determined by society and not by the Word of God. So sexual reversionism, mental, don't forget that, that's where it all starts, as well as overt, is one of the first key signs that you are on the road to reversionism. And then, one more, national reversionism. National reversionism is the result of a maximum number of citizens in a nation going into personal reversionism. When a maximum number of citizens in a nation are in reversionism, the nation is in that status. One of the examples of the prophets of old fighting national reversionism is Elijah. As God's spokesman, he confronted, you remember, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, with its evil as was perpetuated by Jezebel and her husband Ahab. Elijah used prayer, first of all, to bring economic catastrophe by praying for a 3.5-year drought in order to focus the nation on its status of reversionism. And that is one of the ways that God, in dealing with the nation, gives it a warning. He brings economic disaster. And that's what happened to Israel. An agricultural economy, 3.5 years drought, it was devastating. And it was all because of the prayer of this man Elijah, who was not only bringing this condition about, but was also constantly preaching and warning concerning what they had fallen into in their practices, their Baal worship under Jezebel. Finally, when the people found themselves in such fantastic, great distress and misery that they were now ready to listen, and that's how it goes. People finally find themselves in a position of misery, then they say, we've got to listen to somebody. In 1 Kings 18:21, when they were in this position of misery, Elijah made his declaration. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah gets up before the people and says, you're hurting economically. You've been pursuing the course of national reversionism. How long are you going to do it? Have you not had enough of that philosophy yet? Choose. Which one? One side or the other? If God is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. What did the people say? They stood there and they glowered and they looked at him. And you can imagine what they were thinking, but they did not respond. And so he sets up a confrontation with the priests of Baal to establish that Jehovah is the only true God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 37, give us the result. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Here again, no mental attitude bitterness, but executing the judgments of God. The people had a demonstration. They were forced by Elijah to try the other side, and lo and behold, they now found that a short prayer from Elijah brought economic recovery as it had brought economic disaster. Until this point in time, Elijah could not pray them back into economic recovery. He could pray them into their economic misery because they were in reversionism. But until you come back out of reversionism, you cannot be prayed back into economic prosperity, into personal well-being. And that's a point you want to remember. Until you're back out of reversionism, don't think anything is going to change. And that is very unrealistic, and it is very juvenile for you to think that until you're out of your reversionistic condition, that things are going to change for the better. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 summarize this situation. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years later, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit, and prosperity, economic prosperity, returned to the people of Israel. Then there's the case of Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Another example of this problem that Israel faced in national reversionism. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. No divine viewpoint truth is being taught. That's what this verse is saying. With the result that there was no divine good being produced, and there was spiritual ignorance among the people of Israel. Now the condition was set for national reversionism. These people were negative to Bible doctrine, and when a nation is negative or ignorant of doctrine, it causes people to follow satanic thinking. That's what liberalism is in its various expression. It is satanic thinking. God's holiness leaves him no alternative but to remove an unrepentant society from existence. And that's what verse 1 is saying. You better listen to doctrine, children of Israel. The Lord has a problem with you, a contention with the inhabitants of the land. What is it? There's no truth. And because there's no doctrine, there's no mercy being exercised. There's just no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. National reversionism, here, evidence by what was going on among the people. They were pronouncing curses on one another. The land was full of deceivers, so nobody could trust anybody. Murder abounded because life was not sacred before or after birth. The crime of stealing was prevalent, so one could get what he had not labored for. Stealing, whether by individuals or stealing, whether by government, in inflation and redistribution and the various ways in which government steals. Adultery was prevalent because the biblical sexual norm was rejected. There were no restraints exercised toward evil and toward self-indulgence. And bloodshed was everywhere. That is the evidences of national reversionism. Now we could go far, you see, in taking these things one at a time and applying them in our own circumstance, but we'll let you do that on your own. Verse 3 says, therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth in it shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heavens, yea, the fish of the sea also shall be taken away. Here, reversionism results in anti-free enterprise and private property attitudes so that national prosperity is destroyed. The land dries up its productivity. The people are not working. Wildlife decreases as the environment itself is affected by evil. The government stifles incentives and it corrodes personal character with a loss of self-respect as the individual becomes dependent upon the government. Verse 4. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they strive with the priests. Here the communicator of divine viewpoint are rejected. The priests who are telling people the truth are being rejected. Their teaching authority is rejected. And the biblical laws for the establishment of government consequently are rejected. People cannot learn divine viewpoint to any degree on their own. If you cut off your communicators, you have cut your jugular vein spiritually. When you reject the communicator of the Word of God that God has provided for you, you have committed national suicide. And so the gifted teachers of doctrine were being shuffled off as being a bunch of nuts, as being a bunch of fundamentalists, as being a bunch of people who are out of touch with modern thinking and with modern development. That's all over the United States. Suddenly there is a respect and a dignity and an awe, not a love, but an awe toward the moral majority type of orientation, because there has been seen that there is a power base here that can strike at the very ambitions of the people who have been rejecting these men as sources of divine viewpoint understanding. The rejection of the Bible doctrine teacher's instruction leads to liberalism and the satanic concepts of human good. Jonah, in 754 BC, came to Assyria, a nation that lacked divine viewpoint understanding. He came under duress of God and said, "Here's your condition, and I'm warning you before God, turn around before it's too late." And lo and behold, from the king on down, Assyria repented. And instead of destroying the nation, God turned it around and gave it a new burst of national power and dignity and of opportunity. Something like almost 140, 45 years of national power again, and they were on the verge of going to national destruction because they listened to the communicators of the Word of God. They did not just throw Jonah out. They did not ridicule him. They did not call him a fanatic. They didn't discount him. On the other hand, we're reading here in Hosea chapter 4 about the condition that existed in Israel. And Israel rejected its teachers of the Word of God. And in 721 BC, God said, "That's it. It's over. You've had your opportunity." And he pulled those 10 northern tribes into captivity. And guess what nation took them into captivity? Ironic. It was Assyria. Assyria that Jonah fished out of the burning. Because Assyria went with God and it did not abuse the communicators of the truth. No matter what he said, he spoke God's word. They respected it as God's word. The Israelites had the same opportunity and more, and they did not respect it. That is fantastic. The pagan nation accepts. God's theocracy rejects. So God's theocracy goes into captivity to the pagan nation. Verse 5, "Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother." Here's the consequences of negative volition to doctrine and the authority of divine viewpoint teachers. The false religious teachers are stumbling in their blindness, the blind leading the blind. They told people what was popular to hear about peace, and a peace which was not possible. And yet they kept reassuring. This was one of the problems with Israel at this time. It was in a bad condition militarily, but the leaders kept saying, "No, we're okay. We're strong. We've got no problem militarily. We can handle the Assyrians. There's nothing to worry about." And they gave the nation tranquilizers while the nation was headed for ruin because they would not listen to men like Hosea who were saying, "Hey, no, it's not all right. And we are in a bad position militarily, we are in a bad position economically, and we're violating all the divine principles. And if you don't stop it, God's going to judge us." Well, the last verse, verse 6, that dramatic statement, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." My people Israel, are nationally destroyed because of the lack of divine viewpoint knowledge. Why? Because they didn't have it given to them? No, because they rejected knowledge, it says. So God says, "I'm going to reject thee, and you will not be a priest nation to me anymore." And that was a pathetic thing. Israel was God's priest nation at this time, the nation which was the source of divine viewpoint proclamation to the rest of the world. Other nations have followed Israel as priest nations, and they have defaulted. The current priest nation in the world today, representing the divine viewpoint access to all the world, is the United States of America. And we are in the process of national reversionism because we have our people as individuals caught up in reversionism. And those who seek to teach them, and those who seek to warn them, and those who seek to call their attention to what is happening are being made fun of and are being cast off as being some kind of ignoramuses who do not have the stature and the insights that the men who have been rejecting God's word have secured for themselves. And so we are in the same position, that God says, you will no longer be a priest nation to me. You have forgotten my principles, and I'm also going to forget your children. I'm going to forget your nation. Our role as believers when we face national reversionism, as certainly we face it in this nation, is spelled out for us in closing tonight in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, with what will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. We as believers are the preserving salt of American society today and of this priest nation today. But national reversionism is something that you can handle as Elijah did, with prayer, and as Hosea did, with sounding forth to everybody that you can what God thinks and what the principles are for the laws of establishment of government. If we get enough people who know that, and this is the issue, I'm going to write President-elect Reagan a letter, and I'm going to urge upon him that he follow the role of being the nation's teacher, that he follow old Franklin Roosevelt's fireside chat concept, and that he get up on television regularly and frequently, and he tell the American people where we stand in various ways, why we have gotten there, and how a philosophy of government has brought us there, and what we're trying to do to change it, and why it's going to be tough and painful to change it. Who knows? As with Esther, perhaps he has been raised up for the kingdom for this hour. And perhaps this is, for us, a Jonah experience. Perhaps there's going to be a turnaround. Perhaps there's going to be a day of grace. Perhaps we're going to have time to edit a few more tapes and get the word out a little farther. I hope so.